Just get my drink and situated. It's like the old days. I used to lead worship on the guitar, and then I had to transition really quick to get ready to preach. I love water. You guys got your notes? All right, good deal. So I gave you a lot of notes today, and what I'm going to do is I'm actually continuing the series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're focusing today on Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 16. But in this service, I'm probably not even going to read it or talk about it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to basically preach two different messages today, and but they're going to end up at the same place. Okay, they're going to teach the same point. I'm just going to do it different ways. And so I gave you the notes. I'm probably not hardly going to touch the notes you have. But I wanted you to be able to take them home. I encourage you to do this. What I want to do today is provoke your heart to study what the scriptures have to say about enduring persecution. And I just think it's so important to do that. You know, the subject of enduring persecution, I might have this on your notes or not, but I'll just read this. It, because of our walk with Christ specifically, it seems foreign and irrelevant to much of the church in America, honestly. Although that's changing, yet it's one of the primary themes in enduring persecution and hardship is one of the primary themes of discipleship throughout the New Testament. And so to be a disciple of Jesus is to be persecuted. And mild persecution against those who stand for righteousness is already mounting in our society. I would call it mild, but I believe it will continue to escalate before it gets better. And if you truly walk with God and you're living out these eight Beatitudes that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, which I've been preaching on in this series, if you truly walk with God and live these things out, you will be persecuted, honestly. You walk these things out, and what happens is a bullseye comes on you. You just paint a target on your chest. And the target, what it does is just two things. It attracts the blessing of God on your life, but it also attracts the attacks of the enemy on your life. And both come together in this age. The good news is that most of our reward comes in the age to come. And so there's a point when Jesus returns when the arrows from the enemy cease, but the blessings from the Lord, they just keep mounting. They multiply exponentially in your life, and they never go away ever. So it would be wise for us to revisit the subject of enduring persecution in the scriptures to count the cost of following Christ and prepare your heart to endure it successfully. One of the blessed places to start is Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, which, like I said, I'm not going to read right now, but in second service, I'm going to teach on it. I gave you the notes, but I encourage you, I got a bunch of scriptures on it. It's not exhaustive, but I encourage you sometime this week, take home and just prayerfully with a pen in your hand, read through those notes, study the scriptures, underline the things that stick out to you, and make your own notes, the things that God speaks to you personally about, God, how do I prepare my heart to endure persecution? You know, I was, I'm going to read two scriptures to you. Mostly what I'm going to do in the first service is I'm going to read to you a story for about 30 minutes out of a book. It's a really great book. I highly encourage you. It's going to sound awful, the title, but it's actually a super inspiring book. It's called Killing Christians. That's the title of the book. And it's by, the author is Tom Doyle. He's probably one of my favorite authors. Tom Doyle, because he just writes these books. Killing Christians is just one of them. He has several of them out. Another one is called Women Who Risk. Oh, that's his latest one. That one's super good. And in these books, like each chapter is a different story of a believer from a Muslim background living in an area where they're being persecuted and how they're living for Jesus boldly in the midst of really intense persecution. And they're so inspiring. I'm just going to read one of the stories to you this morning in a few minutes. But I want to just read a few scriptures to you. How do you, you know, this week I was reading in the book of Acts, just in my own Bible reading, and I was reading Acts chapter 14, and it really just stood out to me. Verse 21 and 22. So what's happening is Paul and his team, they're going around preaching the gospel from city to city to city. And they go to a new city no one's ever heard before. They preach the gospel. A number of people get saved. Now there's a church. There's disciples of Jesus in that city. Usually they're persecuted and chased out of the city. So they go to the next city. And they leave behind a church. A brand new church, like new believers who, I mean, they just got saved. They haven't been discipled very long. But and they're in situation where they're being persecuted. And he goes to the next city, and the same thing happens. In the next city, same thing happens. And then what he does here, it says, they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So these are three cities that they had already been through, that they got chased out of, basically, left church, new believers behind. They circle back to these cities eventually, and this is what it says, verse 22. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. This is what Paul told them. He says, "This the new believers class, the Apostle Paul teaching it, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." I love this, like, introductory lesson. Welcome to the kingdom of God. You just got baptized. You received the Holy Spirit. And he says, listen, I preach to you about eternal life. And it is true. There's a day of the Lord is coming where Jesus will return and he will establish his kingdom on the earth. And there'll be no more sin, no more suffering, no more hardship ever again. But between now and then, you're going to have to go make it through, endure through a gauntlet of hardships to get into the kingdom of God at the end of the age. Does that make sense? So how, I just reading this and the question, I was like, this is a, how do we strengthen disciples to remain true to the faith? When we're making disciples and we're training our children to live for Jesus, how do we strengthen them to be disciples who remain true to the faith? Because it's not just like they prayed a prayer and got baptized and had an encounter with God. It's like, in 30 years, I want you to still be walking with the Lord, leading other people to Jesus. Amen? Like, when you die, I want you dying in faith, looking with anticipation to your reward. Like, this is the ultimate goal. How do you prepare disciples? What do you do to strengthen them to, so that they remain true to the faith through the ups and the downs and the mundane seasons of life? And one of the things is you prepare them to endure hardship well. And you tell them, living for Jesus is not going to be easy. How many of you have figured this out? Living for Jesus is not easy. Especially when you live in a society that is becoming more and more hostile toward the Lord, even while the harvest of souls is increasing. It's interesting how that works. It seems like the more hostile the society becomes to the Lord, the riper the harvest seems to get. So you have these two things happening at the same time. You have a falling away from the faith, and you have a harvest of souls coming into the kingdom, and you have persecution, and it's like all this swirl of stuff is happening at the same time. And it's like, what in the world is going on? God's like, I'm in control. And Paul told them, he says, you are going, we must go through many hardships. And he says this, to enter the kingdom of God at the end of the age, we will first have to make it through a gauntlet of hardships in this age. So expect hardship and persecution and prepare to endure it well by living a Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. You know, it's interesting. Let me just read this scripture, and then I'll say an illustration, then I'll read the stuff that I want to read. Paul tells his son, spiritual son, Timothy. He says, you then, my son, this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Like, that's number one. He's like, hey, it's your responsibility, Timothy. Your responsibility is to make yourself, you stay strong in the grace of God. How do you do that? By living a life of obedience, by meditating on the word day and night, by praying and calling out to God, by standing strong in the midst of adversity and crying out to God to help you and strengthen you when you feel weak, by boldly testifying about Jesus. I mean, just the basics of living the faith. He's like, you be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. And he says, you be strong in the grace of that is in Christ Jesus. He says, but not only that, make sure you're making disciples who make disciples. The stuff you learn from me, pass it on to other reliable people who will make disciples and pass it on to reliable people. And then he says this, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You know what? Any good military training camp, you don't go to, like when you go to the military, you expect, like when you're going to go to war, you don't expect it to be a pleasure cruise. When you're preparing and training to go into war, you expect you're going to get hurt. You expect it's going to be hard. You expect, like, emotionally, you're going to take a hit. Physically, you're going to take a hit. And in all your training, you're preparing to be able to endure and complete your mission in those circumstances. You guys with me? You know, this is so interesting. I was watching yesterday a documentary on D-Day, the battle at Normandy, when the Allied forces stormed Omaha Beach in World War II. And it was like a huge turning point in World War II because Nazi Germany had occupied France, and the Allied forces, they needed to be able to get a beachhead in Europe so that they could establish a place from there to launch out and take back what Hitler had conquered. And it was a super fortress that the Nazi forces had built up on the beach. I mean, it was, you talk about a gauntlet of difficulty. It was like 1,000 feet of beach. So you imagine you have the ocean coming up, super rough seas, very rough seas, okay? And then there's 1,000 feet of open beach, like basically no cover whatsoever. And then there's like this cliff at the end of the beach, and on top of the cliff are these ridiculously powerful machine guns. I think there's like 5 of them, huge, not like guys with their guns. I mean, big guns, machine guns that fire 1,500 bullets per minute. And these men are sent, like thousands, waves of forces, troops from the Allied forces are sent. You're going to charge those guns with basically no cover. And what happened is but you have to go, and you're probably, many of you are going to die, but you're going to go, and we're going to keep going until we take the beach and we are able to establish a stronghold here. And they end up, almost everything goes wrong for the Allied forces. There are so many things that went wrong for them. And, you know, things that they had planned to take out some of the guns that didn't work. So the troops, when they come up, they're just exposed. And they're just getting mowed down, thousands of them. Their bodies are lying all over the beach. And it got to a point where they were, the ones who were still alive are like laying there, trying to lay there for cover. They're laying behind other dead bodies. They're laying there. And they're just kind of stuck, because if you stand up and charge, it's like you're just going to get mowed down with the machine guns. And they're kind of stuck. And one of the guys, he's being interviewed later in this, he's an old man in this video, but he's saying, I thought we were losing. That's what he said. I thought we were losing. I just see bodies everywhere. My friends are dead, and it's horrible. It's like hell. It was like hell on earth. And he goes, he said, I thought we were losing, and they were kind of stuck, and all their officers had already been killed, so there's no leaders left. So the ones who are there, there's no one giving direction or order. They're just stuck there. There's fear. There's all this kind of stuff. And then this one guy, he was 51 years old. I don't know how that works, but he's still in the military. 51 years old, he's a seasoned veteran. He'd been and he's coming ashore, and he sees what's happening, and he says, somebody needs to take charge and inject courage into these men. And so he goes forward, and he says, guys, they're stuck. There's this 2 barbed wire fences they got to get through. But when they stand up to cut the things and charge through the fence, they just get mowed down by machine gun fire. And they sent 2 people. He's like, guys, we're going to go. And the first two go, and they go to cut the barbed wire fence, and they get slaughtered. And the guy's on the hill screaming out loud. I mean, in agony, in pain. He's just screaming nonstop, and all these others are just sitting there hunkered down like, who's going to go next? Nobody wants to go next, you know? And it's just a terrifying situation. But then this man, he looks at his men. This is what he says. He says, men, he says, we're being killed. We're dying on the beach already. Let's go die up there. Says, you're already being killed here on the beach. You're already dying. If we're going to die, let's do it up there and at least take some ground in the process. And it just galvanized his men. It's like, we're going down. We're probably going to die no matter what. Let's do it attacking. Let's do it charging forward, not doing it in cowardness. And they got up and they charged. They were able to break through, and they were able to take. It was a great victory for the Allied forces. That was a turning point in the war. I remember just thinking about that, and I think about like what Jesus talks about when he talks about you are going to be persecuted. But the attitude of the church that God has and he's raising up, we're not a church that's just going to be like, oh, there's persecution, it's hard, so I'm going to hunker down, I'm going to hide, I'm going to run. Like, if I'm going to be mowed down, I want to do it attacking and taking new ground for Jesus, not hiding out in my bunker, so to speak, you know, trying to hide away from this kind of stuff. I'm like, man, Jesus said we'd be persecuted. And then Paul says, hey, join with me in suffering like a good soldier. A good soldier is you're not trained to just hunker down. It's like, I want to go to unreached people groups and I want to preach boldly. I want to preach the gospel. I want to do the exact things that Satan hates but that God loves. I want to preach the word. I want to perform miraculous signs and wonders for the name of Jesus. I want to make disciples of Jesus. I want to call people. I want to expose the lies of the devil. I want to call people to repent and break agreement and to serve the Lord with all their heart. And it's like, oh, but if I do that, my friends are going to get mad at me. I might lose my job. My boss will get mad at me. My people will look at me like all this kind of stuff. And it's like, listen, like in this age, like, we live in this thing, Jesus said, you're going to be persecuted anyway. If you're going to be persecuted, if you're going to be hated by all nations, I might as well do it in victory. Does that make sense? So I want to read to you this story, and I'll preach more about that in the next thing. I'm just going to sit down, because I'm going to read for about 30 minutes. I highly recommend you get this book. Tom Doyle. This book is called Killing Christians. Get it. You will love it. This guy is probably one of my favorite authors over the last few years. I've read a ton of his stuff, and all the books are similar like this. So I'm going to come into the middle of a story, and he's talking about, this is in Saudi Arabia. And Saudi Arabia is highly Islamic. Big. It's like Islamic stronghold. I mean, like Mecca is there. And massive persecution against believers there. And there's this picking up in the story of this girl. She's like a young woman, Muslim, but she's got this sin, wild streak in her. And she wants to party. And she wants to live in, she wants to sin. And she's looking ways to do it. And she'd make excuses where her family would send her to stay with her cousins in Dubai for just to stay with them. And she'd go like she was going as a good Muslim girl, but then she'd go to the clubs and because it's a little less strict in Dubai. So on one particular weekend, though, Dubai visitor Mina, this is the girl I'm talking about, Mina had not come to the city's Jumeirah Beach to sightsee. She was there to dance and drink, and she had found a place lavish by most standards, yet still cheaper than the world's highest nightclub on the 144th floor of the Burj Khalifa. 3 miles up the coast from Palm Islands, the nightclub Alibi suited her just fine. What happens in Dubai stays in Dubai, agreed cousin, her cousin that she'd go out and party with. She hooked her right arm playfully through her escort's left. As always, Hakim winked at his dark-eyed relative and toured her shapely form onto the dance floor. Mina Karim loathed the burqa, but felt safe shedding hers only while partying in Dubai. At home in Saudi Arabia, covering herself like every other good Muslim woman was the only option for her outerwear. Yet tonight, even with her midriff fashionably exposed, Mina remained more covered than most other patrons of the club, and far more than the duo of topless statues bulging from the wall on either side of the sound booth. DJ Jack howled between selections of Arab techno rock, adding to the chaos of 20-somethings writhing on the dance floor. Mina relished the frenzied relief from her parents' strictures. To her, visiting cousins in the Emirates was a godsend. At least the idea of visiting relatives who work in Dubai's world-class hotel industry satisfied her mother and father. They could imagine her among protective family members loyal to Islam, and Mina was only too happy to encourage the mental image. Tonight, though, her sole protective cover was an alias. She was Sonia from Spain, meant to obscure any possibility of detection from home while she indulged in all that the Las Vegas of the Middle East had to offer. "Hakim," Mina shouted above the din, "how is it that Dubai is in the United Arab Emirates, a supposedly strict Islamic country, and yet anything goes here?" She draped arms around her cousin's neck and pulled herself close to his right ear. "I don't get it. I wish Saudi Arabia would loosen up." "Cousin, don't be so naive," Hakim's lip curled. "Such things are done in our beloved Saudi Arabia, but they're kept behind closed doors. Usually closed and locked doors," he added with a laugh. Mina threw her head back and guffawed. She and Hakim had missed the Alibi's grand opening by a few days, but the scene was still hot enough to celebrate her sensual cravings. 600 miles due east, Rafia, so this is another woman, Rafia Abar was celebrating too. Her party was of the far tamer variety to which residents of Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, were accustomed. There would be no dancing and certainly no alcohol, but an enormous spread of Middle Eastern food was offered to a house packed full of relatives and friends. Professor Abar and her large extended family gathered to honor her promotion at the Imam Islamic University of Riyadh. Her elevation to Department Chair of Islamic Studies for Women brought with it both heightened prestige and salary. Her specialty in Sharia law for women once again served her career advancement well. But preoccupation with well-wishers and focus on the party in her home would leave no reason for the university teacher to wonder about the activities that night of one of her students on holiday in the Emirates. Despite their common involvement at Imam Islamic University, Rafia and Mina were as different as Mecca and Dubai. Rafia's life goal was to teach the Quran, model the Sunnah, and mold young Muslim women into strict examples of Sharia law in action for other Muslims to see and emulate. Mina hoped one day to live in Dubai, work in the travel industry, and imbibe the good life in every way possible. Islamic standards fell to her like concrete shoes. She had become an expert at making her parents think she was a committed Muslim, or so she thought, until they enrolled her at the Imam Islamic University. Perhaps they had begun to suspect that she needed some advanced training. The semester break couldn't have come too soon for Mina. Even during her licentious getaway, though, she could not shake the embarrassment of one of her most recent classroom incidents. Midway through her first semester, Mina had struggled to keep up even a veneer of motivation. Her grades dropped well below average, and unyielding academic pressure overwhelmed her. Professor Abar was well on her way to becoming Mina's nemesis. "Mina," she felt the woman's pleasure at underscoring the struggling student's weakness, "stand up and recite your memory work from the Quran." Mina rose slowly. She had not even looked at her homework, much less memorized it. "I was not feeling well last night, Professor Abar. I was sick, but I will be prepared tomorrow." Both women knew it was a lie. "Mina, I am not asking for you to make more excuses. You have already proven yourself a professional at that." A collective giggle rippled through the class. "I put up with you every day, but you cannot afford to miss homework if you are going to memorize the Quran. To be Hafisa takes discipline, and that is a quality you clearly lack." She stared silently at the student for several seconds, drawing out the shame. "Sit down." That night in her dorm room, Mina laid awake, listening to the steady breathing of her roommate. She always sleeps so well. Mina was fairly sure she did not like the woman with whom she lived, and she always does her homework. And Mina's thoughts shifted to her own unhappiness. How would she ever memorize the Quran when reading it was hard labor? She detested the book. She longed for her coming to escape to Dubai, however temporary. The last of the party guests had kept Rafia and her husband up far too late. Ismail was already sleeping beside her when the professor finished her reading of the surahs and kissed Ismail softly on the forehead. She reached for the bedside lamp and clicked off the light. Rafia closed her eyes, expecting to fall asleep quickly, but instead, the image of her poorest student flashed into her mind. Despite the girl's contempt for study, Rafia actually liked Mina. She chuckled over the young woman's recent attempts to get out of doing homework. One day, Rafia thought, Mina might just understand what this is all about, and when she does, she may become a great teacher herself. She laughed again quietly. Someday. You guys doing okay? Jesus! Rafia jolted herself awake and sat up. Her groggy husband opened one eye. What did you yell? Jesus? Ismail, I'm not sure what happened. I was dreaming. A man in a white robe called me and said his name was... Rafia realized she was explaining to herself. Ismail had already fallen back to sleep. Rafia lay back down, but as soon as she was asleep again, the man in the white robe came back. Rafia, I love you. I am Jesus. The next week, Rafia's Jesus dream still puzzled her, but students had returned and there was not much time to ponder the odd nighttime event. Professor Abar, I have my homework completed today. Mina had read her Quran lesson for the whole flight home from Dubai, although not just for the sake of pleasing Rafia Abar. The reading helped her disengage from the delight she had felt while in the United Arab Emirates and prepare for her morose life back home. That, and she assumed it made her look especially respectable to fellow passengers. Mina stood and recited her surahs, but not as smoothly as she had planned. Professor Abar had expected Mina to fail, and the girl did not disappoint her. Nevertheless, she saw that the beleaguered student had put forth some genuine effort and chided her more gently than usual. You're still going to have to work a little harder, Mina. Remember, you are not memorizing the Quran to get your degree. You are memorizing it so it will guide you in the path of your life. This is your foundation. The professor paused and scanned the classroom. She appreciated the silent respect offered by the other students, then looked again at Mina and continued softly, Mina, if you have a few minutes after class, I can help you. Mina stood with her mouth open. It was the first nice thing this professor had said to her since school began. Thank you, Professor Abar. I will stay. I will, she stammered. And thank you. Rafia smiled at Mina. It's no problem. I'm glad to help you. 15 minutes later, Mina and her professor sat alone in the classroom. And again, the instructor's words were pleasantly surprising. Mina, you have great possibilities as a student. I've been hard on you this year, and your discouragement shows, but please know that I am taking you on as a personal challenge. Rafia folded her arms in her lap and faced Mina. I am willing to work with you for the rest of the school year. She patted her own chest with her right hand. Believe it or not, I was a lot like you. I did not start working hard until my second year in college. Rafia paused and shook her head. But with your grades, you cannot afford to wait that long. I'm shocked, Professor. I thought you disliked me, but I do thank you. Mina looked at the floor, then back at Rafia before continuing. Would you consider working with me for the rest of my years in college? Rafia nodded. I would, Mina, but after this year, I'm off to Australia. I've been given a grant to earn another master's degree in women's studies at the University of Sydney. I'll be gone for a year. That sounds wonderful, and also like quite an honor. Yes, thank you, Mina. It is a very special opportunity. My husband even thinks I should take our daughter with me. She and I are very close, and I'm afraid my little Noreen couldn't bear having me gone so long. I would also miss her terribly, of course. Rafia patted both knees with her hands and stood up. So, Mina, we have a few months to work together to teach you how to memorize more effectively, and more important, how to live for Allah as a committed Muslim woman. Are you ready to give it your best? Mina stood quickly. I am. 6 months later, Rafia and Noreen Abar boarded a plane at Riyadh's King Khalid International Airport. And readied themselves for the 15-hour flight to Sydney. Their seatmate had already settled by the window. I'm Emma, the non-Arab woman smiled. What's your name? I'm Raphia, Raphia Abar, and this is my daughter, Noreen. Noreen, how old are you? The girl looked up at her mother. She's 10, Raphia said on behalf of her daughter. You're both from Saudi Arabia? I noticed your beautiful head coverings and thought you might be from here. Yes, that's right. We're Saudis. Raphia guessed this chatty female was an American. All I've got to do is change planes here at the airport. I've always wanted to really visit Saudi Arabia, though. I just love the Middle East. Raphia nodded as she helped Noreen buckle her seatbelt. I think most Muslims are misunderstood, by other people, I mean. You know, CNN, Fox News, and all that. Raphia startled as Emma placed a hand on Raphia's left arm. I've prayed for the Islamic people for years now. Raphia cocked her head and eyed the talkative woman. Why have you prayed for us? For several seconds, Emma seemed to measure Raphia's question and then answered, well, since you asked, I think God is after Muslims, frankly. He is honoring them. I've been hearing a lot about Muslims having dreams about Jesus, and they're not the kind of dreams someone has after a bad plate of baba ganoush or something like that. These are high-definition dreams, visions of Jesus, and good-hearted Muslims who have them end up asking Jesus followers what they mean. Isn't that cool? Raphia felt her pulse quicken, but simply nodded as the flight crew's safety instructions cut short the conversation. Noreen had fallen asleep 10 minutes after takeoff, and for several more minutes, Emma had noticed Raphia staring at the back of the seat in front of her. Suddenly, she turned to Emma. I've been having dreams about Jesus. Emma's eyes widened. For about 6 months now, Emma said nothing to Raphia but prayed silently that the Holy Spirit would give her the right words to say. Just before the silence became awkward, she replied, This is no accident, Raphia. You and I meeting here on this plane, I mean, the Lord Jesus wants you to know more than anything how much he loves you. We believe in Jesus, or Isa, as the Quran calls him. He's a great prophet. I understand that. Raphia, Jesus was a prophet, and he was also a priest, but you may not realize he was much more than that. May I tell you about him? He is also a king. A year later, Raphia and Noreen boarded the Emirates 777 morning flight from Sydney back to Riyadh. Her Master's of Women's Studies, now solidly part of her curriculum. Both Abars were excited to see in-person family members they had seen only on Skype during the past 12 months. And both mother and daughter now shared a common love for Jesus. Raphia leaned back in her seat and marveled at her life. A professor of Sharia law is now a follower of Jesus. What will this bring? I live in one of the most dangerous places in the world to become a believer in Christ. Raphia was concerned, but she smiled as she recalled the flight that had started the remarkable year-long journey she and Noreen had just spent in Australia. That day a year back, after Raphia Abar had told Emma Riley about her dreams of Jesus, the two women had talked for nearly 15 hours straight en route to Sydney. Emma's faith was vibrantly real, and her passion for religion was something Raphia had never seen in anyone, even in the imams. One by one, Raphia had told Emma about each of her 5 nighttime encounters with Jesus. And in Emma, the professor from Riyadh finally found someone who could answer the long list of questions the dream had inspired. Raphia had easily believed Emma's assertion that God had brought the two women together. Emma was traveling to Sydney to begin school at the University of Sydney. The two would be fellow students. Once in Australia, Raphia's dreams had continued, and as Emma had suggested, Raphia, hungry to know the truth about this Jesus, had started reading the scriptures. Professor Abar had read the entire New Testament and simply couldn't stop. She had read it again and then again. Raphia remembered one particular morning when she had been reading Matthew 16, where Peter proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. But it was what Jesus said next that shook Raphia to the core. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for his soul? At that moment, Islam and Christianity had fallen into sharp relief. Muslims, she realized, are taught that you can never be sure if you will go to heaven or not. Even Muhammad did not know his fate, yet Raphia had wanted to know hers. She desperately did not want to lose her soul for all eternity.
That was the morning Emma had called right after Rafia's reading of the Matthew passage. She had invited the Muslim professor to church. It was a frightening prospect, but also irresistible. She had prayed with Noreen before leaving for the meeting with Emma. "Okay, Jesus, I know you are more than a prophet, but please give me a sign. You told us to ask and you will receive. So I'm asking, Jesus. I want to believe. Show us how." Rafia had barely set foot in the door of the meeting room when two women in Muslim head coverings rushed to hug her. "Habibi," they had shouted. "Other Muslims like me are here to study the Bible. Not only that, these two are Arabs from Saudi Arabia." Their greeting had dashed Rafia's hope of entering the gathering unnoticed. And that night, when a young man stood to read the scripture the group was to study, the words had stunned her. "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for his soul?" Rafia had asked Jesus for a sign, and he had given her two. The Muslim women were not only from Saudi Arabia, but they lived in Riyadh. Then Jeremy, the group leader, had read the same scripture she had struggled with that morning. Jesus' words had tugged at her heart. She did not doubt that nothing in this life could compare in importance to eternity. Suddenly, she had also realized there was only one way to face it, and that is with Jesus. Mother and daughter had both given their lives to Jesus that day. And now, on their way back to Saudi Arabia, they knew it meant they had truly given him everything. Y'all doing okay? You hanging with me?
Okay.
Before boarding the plane, her two fellow believers from Riyadh had prayed for the return trip, and Samia had concluded with a bold affirmation, "Lord, we know you have called us to be ready to die for you." Rafia goes back to her home now, and we do not know what awaits her. In Saudi Arabia, we are like the Thessalonians, who welcomed the message of Jesus in the midst of intense suffering. Rafia and Noreen settled in for the long flight to the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. As the wheels lifted off the runway, Rafia opened her Bible and turned to 1 Thessalonians 1:4 and read, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Rafia's mind drifted. Do I tell my family immediately? Do I tell Ismail? He is not a deeply committed Muslim, but I could see this being the spark that lights a fire in him for Islam. She looked out the window at the ground shrinking below the plane. "I must get stronger." She promised herself that she would go as soon as possible to the underground church Samia and Jala had told her about. "I must be ready before I tell my family. I could die." Rafia reached for her daughter and stroked the little girl's soft black hair. "Nuri, let's not tell anyone about Jesus right away. We can make it a surprise for them when the time is right. Okay, my precious love?" "Okay, mommy." Noreen pressed her head against her mother's hand. 1 week later, Professor Abar skipped lunch and slipped unnoticed into a house just off campus. A meeting referred to simply as The Way was to start at noon. "Professor Abar?" Rafia startled at hearing her name and turned around to face the voice. In the last year, Rafia's life had seen one surprise after another, but nothing had prepared her for this one. "It's me, Mina. Do you remember me?" This time, Rafia's jaw dropped. "Do I remember you? Of course, Mina. What are you doing here?" "Well, I guess I could ask you the same question, Professor Abar." The woman reached for her former student. "Mina, are you here because I love Jesus?" "Yes, I am." Mina grabbed the professor's outstretched hands. "That is the very reason I'm here. The two women hugged. While you were gone, my interest in religion just fizzled. But I met some people from The Way." And Mina looked Rafia in the eye. "Have you heard about Muslims having dreams of Jesus?" "Well, yes, I have," Rafia smiled. Mina glanced across the room and back at her older friend. "They're getting started, Professor. Can we sit together?" "That would be delightful. But in these meetings, Mina, I'm just Rafia. Please, call me Rafia. It's a deal." The two women picked their way through the 30 people assembled in the room and found an open space to sit down. To Rafia's surprise, Mina stood back up and addressed the group. "I have to speak about something." Mina had found her public voice and impressed Rafia with her presence in front of the gathering. "My father has become a fundamentalist Muslim. He practiced Islam, but everything changed when his brother went to work for the secret police. He's a different man now. He has also been asking me questions lately, she chuckled. He says I look different. And he's right, of course. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me. The room exploded in applause. Mina motioned for quiet. Unfortunately, he is suspicious. So before I say anything else, I must tell you that if my phone rings and it's my father, I will run out of here as fast as I can and take the call outside. If he found me reading the Bible and worshiping Jesus, he would not give it a second thought. He would kill me. In fact, he would have every one of us killed right here, right now, if he knew. Mina took a deep breath and looked around the room. We are the new church at Thessalonica, and Jesus has called us to suffer for him. The meeting closed in prayer at exactly 1 o'clock. Students and the few professors in attendance exited quickly. As Rafia and Mina strolled up the sidewalk together toward campus, Mina spoke more seriously than she had at the meeting. Rafia, when I go home each day, my father interrogates me. He asks me questions about the Quran. I've even seen him peek into my religion class to check on me, but I pretend I don't see him. I admit that sometimes I battle discouragement. How oppressive it is to live like this under a microscope. But how I thank Jesus for the way. Oh, Rafia, I love the simple faith that we have. Reading Jesus' words and then challenging each other to live this truth. She took her friend's arm. I need the accountability to make sure I'm faithful to what he has called us to do. Rafia nodded and listened quietly. I love following Jesus, Rafia. My life was so empty. I thought I was free on my trips to Dubai, but that life was bankrupt. Partying is such a dead-end street. I'm ashamed of how I lived before Jesus gave me real freedom. Forgiveness is the true liberation. Rafia nodded again, and the two women walked for half a block in silence. As they reached the corner where they would part, Mina stopped and looked firmly at the professor. I'm not afraid, Rafia. Are you? Not really. Mina nodded. Have a great weekend. Rafia decided to make the way a secret part of her schedule. She would try to attend all three meetings each week. The following Monday at noon, the way gathered and several more bodies wedged into the floor space. Rafia noticed immediately that Mina was not in the room. Kareem opened the meeting with an announcement, his tone serious. Since Friday, we have lost contact with Mina. I've called several times and her phone goes straight to voicemail. Several of us have talked and we fear her uncle may have taken her, or worse. The announcement distracted Rafia for the rest of the meeting. Absorbed in her own thoughts, she could not focus on the Bible study. By the closing prayer, though, Rafia had made a decision, and that night at the family dinner table, she made an announcement of her own. An uncle and his family had joined Ismail, Noreen, and Rafia. As she finished the last of her food, Rafia stood up and cleared her throat. Calmly, she looked at each of her family members in turn, then spoke succinctly. I love Jesus, and I follow him now. I'm not practicing Islam anymore. Eyes that had been focused on Rafia quickly looked down at their dinner plates. Rafia sat down. Silence amplified the shuffle of her chair. No one made eye contact with anyone else. Not even Ismail looked at his wife. Only Noreen looked at her mother. She smiled. For the next 2 days, everyone ignored the awkward meal. Ismail barely noticed his wife. The night of the dinner, though, one simple, unheard of act by her husband had made Rafia's flesh crawl. Without a word at bedtime, he had picked up his pillow from the bed, walked down the hall into the guest room, and closed the door. Both nights since, Ismail had said nothing to Rafia, but had slept in a separate room. Rafia realized the only thing normal about Ismail was that he still tickled Noreen each time she walked by, but he picked their daughter up more often than usual, hugging her warmly. On the third night, Rafia decided to call her young friend one more time. Hi, this is Mina. Leave me a message, was the only reply. The next day at the way, the group was somber. Kareem confirmed that Mina was dead, and uncle had beaten her to death. The thought of her vibrant young friend's death sickened Rafia. She muddled through afternoon classes, hoping her students wouldn't notice how distant she was. When the eternal afternoon finally ended, Rafia retreated home. Ismail had said he would be working late, so she and Noreen would have the house to themselves. The torment of Mina's death exhausted Rafia, and as soon as she had tucked Noreen in for the night, she fell into her own bed and welcomed sleep. A few minutes after midnight, Rafia drifted into semi-consciousness. Jesus had never quoted the Quran in one of her dreams, yet she was not sure that she was dreaming. No, she really was hearing a male voice reciting Quranic surahs. She opened her eyes and gasped. In the dim light from the lamp in the hallway, she could only guess that Ismail must have turned it on when he came home. She could see the blade of a knife suspended inches from her face. The voice concluded a surah. She recognized the verse and realized it was a judgment pronounced over her, and a second knife suddenly wavered next to the first. Rafia, how could you? Beyond the daggers, Rafia discerned the faces of two uncles. Perhaps Ismail had not been working late, but had chosen to stay away from this business. The male relatives were no doubt here to restore the family honor. I love you, Jesus, Rafia whispered. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Rafia Abar did not resist. She felt peace and closed her eyes. Several seconds passed, and she wondered why she had not yet felt the slash of knife blades into her flesh. After several more seconds, she opened her eyes and saw the knives quivering in front of her. She squinted past the blades and puzzled over the distress on her executioner's faces. For 10 full minutes, they stood frozen above her, knives in hand. Then, as if obeying orders, the two men sheathed the weapons and bustled out the bedroom door. Rafia turned to watch them leave and was horrified to see Noreen just inside the room, leaning against the wall, watching. Oh, sweetie, mommy is so sorry you had to see this. Rafia plunged to her knees beside the bed and bear-hugged her daughter. We must go now. We will grab a few things we will need and leave. She looked the girl in the eye. Do you understand? We are not safe, Nuri. The girl nodded strangely, unperturbed. Mommy, I knew Grandpa's brothers would not kill you. Rafia raised an eyebrow. Honey, how did you know that? Why do you say that? Noreen grinned. Didn't you see Jesus standing in front of you? He was holding their arms back. They didn't hurt you because they couldn't. Jesus was there, Mommy. He wouldn't let them touch you. Now that's the end of that chapter, but then Rafia actually writes this part at the end of the chapter. She says, I never saw Jesus standing over me, protecting me. I was ready to die. Nuri told me later that while my uncles held the knives in my face, Jesus looked at her and he smiled. Standing, I love that. Standing strong in his white robe, he was in control. His smile told Noreen that mommy was not in danger. Oh, my loving Savior, my heavenly bodyguard. But I have had to ask the question, why am I here yet Mina was taken? Looking back over her dear life, I see how the Lord brought us together. Until we met Jesus, I didn't realize we had both struggled with emptiness. She had tried to fill hers with wild parties, while I tried with strict religion. We both wanted peace, and we both had come up empty. Still, it troubles me that Mina was so young when her life was taken. Even when her questions and lack of preparation for class made me angry, I could not help but love that girl. Her enthusiasm for living was contagious. Now, at 20 years old, she is a martyr for Jesus. It was her great privilege to die for him, so I am honored to have known her for even a short time. So why am I alive and Mina is with Jesus? The answer is that she and I are both alive. In fact, she is more alive now than ever. This is the great lesson I've learned from thinking about her death, even the deaths of many martyrs. Too often, even Christians forget that our faith is not primarily for this life. It is for the life to come. We who are still here are the ones who have been left behind. Our real life has not even begun, but for martyrs like Mina, it has. When you live in Saudi Arabia and give yourself to Jesus, you forfeit your right to live. The cost is known from the beginning, but Jesus assured us, all of us, that whoever loses his life for his sake will save it. Paul also told the Thessalonians not to be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well that we are destined for them. The trials we endure reinforce our identity in Christ. They offer evidence that we are no longer children of the devil, but are children in the family of God. I have, of course, resigned from the university. I was in anguish over the prospect of following Jesus. After all, I was a professor in a respected Islamic university and a teacher of Sharia law, but how could I go on teaching that? Yet how could I leave the religion I had so faithfully studied and taught with passion all these years? Ultimately, the answer is simple. I followed Jesus because he is the only one who could fill my empty soul. I may have been a religious zealot, but I ached to know God and could not find him even though I had searched all my life. Meeting Emma Riley began to adjust my thinking. She had a joy that I completely lacked. I could feel it just being around her, and I wanted the same very badly. As for my family, they all now know about the miracle of protection from my uncles. No one has spoken openly about it, though. I remain apart from them. Noreen and I moved across town, but I am sure someday they will try to avenge the family honor again. I remain a blight on all of them, but until they kill me, I try to live as Jesus would by serving them and letting them see the grace and love of God in me. Mina was privileged to be with Jesus before me, but I believe I will be there soon. Meanwhile, I am his servant in Saudi Arabia. And by the way, so is my sweet one, little Nuri. Together, we are memorizing Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. Please pray for your family in Saudi Arabia. Again, that's just a chapter from, it's called Killing Christians by Tom Doyle. Super good book. I think one of the things that have been most helpful to me in wrestling through and preparing my heart, because I've for years, I'm like, God, prepare my heart for when I'm in moments of persecution that I would have the strength to stand. I don't want to be caught off guard. I don't want to be the foolish soldier that's just not taking the difficulty seriously and just plays around and messes around at training. I want to take it seriously and prepare my heart so that I can win in those moments. And one of the things that have been so helpful to me is I read books like this all the time. I read the stories. There's tons of them. If you want to know some, I could give you a bunch of titles. But I read their stories. I'm like, how are people who are going through this or have gone through this, how are they doing it? Because there's so many who are doing it so well. I'm like, I want to learn from them. And so I read their stories, and it helps so much like this. But I just want to pray for us. I just want to encourage you. Now, I'll preach on this in the next message. If you want to hear me preach on Matthew 5, I'm going to do it next service. And it'll be on the internet, on our YouTube page, so you can listen to that. I recorded both of them today. But Father, I just pray for us. I pray for our church family. God, we say yes. Help us to count the cost. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us. Holy Spirit, I just pray as we're reading the scriptures that you'd talk to us. Like let us not just quickly read through those passages, the many passages where you talk about persecution and you give instruction on how to prepare to endure it well. But help us to take it seriously. Let those passages grip our hearts. Let the Spirit just energize those passages in us. And God, teach us your ways. And I pray that you would strengthen us to be faithful and to love our lives even unto death, to not love our lives even unto death, to be faithful to the Lord and to bless our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. God, that we would not be overcome by evil, but we would overcome evil with good. And I thank you for it, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, man. God bless you guys. Good to see y'all. And I'll see you probably next week or so.